We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 15 today, the first 20 verses. Before we look into God's word, let's open in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the lessons that are in it. Thank you for what it tells us about your son, and especially in this portion, what he suffered on our behalf, what he suffered for our benefit. And Father, we pray that you'd open our ears, our eyes, and our minds to your word, that we would be impressed, and that we would be concerned about what's happened and what the Lord Jesus did for us. We ask these things in his name. Amen. The illegal trial that was covered last week in the home of Caiaphas is over. The prophecy that Jesus made to Peter and the rest of the disciples has been sadly fulfilled. But the leaders of the nation have a problem now. They've found Jesus guilty of blasphemy, and they want to kill him. But they're not allowed to kill people. The Roman government allowed a pretty fair amount of latitude to the people of each particular land that they'd conquered to deal with legal issues. But capital punishment wasn't one of the things that was allowed. So now they had to try to convince the Roman authorities that Jesus was guilty of something that was vile enough, that was bad enough, that he could be killed. This is where we start chapter 15. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. There's a lot of irony to be found in these verses that we're going to look at this morning. Not the least of which starts out right at the beginning of the chapter. As soon as it was morning, they held a consultation with the rest of the scribes, the rest of the Pharisees, the rest of the Sanhedrin. Under Jewish law, it was illegal to try a person at night. It was illegal to try a person on the eve of the Sabbath. But the leaders of the nation had no problem holding this trial at night. But, well, in spite of the fact that they were the keepers of the law, the ones who knew all the ins and outs, all the details. If you go to a lawyer's office now, or if you see a lawyer's office pictured on TV, there's volume after volume after volume of books with the law and precedents and all that kind of stuff. In those days, they didn't have that kind of a library. Most of the law would have been memorized by these people, along with most of the Old Testament. It was amazing what they were willing to do and what they were capable of when they put their minds to it. But these guys who knew every detail of the law, who had it all memorized, had no problem breaking that same law when it came to trying to get rid of someone that they hated. As soon as it was morning, they called together the rest of the Sanhedrin, rest of the people that were part of the government, and they took their vote. It would be fairly safe to assume that I think Jack mentioned that Joseph of Arimathea wouldn't have been there. Nicodemus wouldn't have been there. But all the people that were sympathetic to the goal or the desire to get rid of Jesus were called together, and they voted here, which would have been kind of anticlimactic. Their minds had been made up, and their path was already determined. So they bound Jesus. Again, I think that's kind of funny. When they went to arrest Jesus in the garden, was he trying to run away from them? Or did he go out to meet them? Here they are binding Jesus. I wonder if part of that is the same reason that you don't put shackles or handcuffs on a person when you bring him into court, because you don't want to taint the jury and make them look guilty. But they're bringing Jesus to Pilate and maybe trying to make him look guilty. But at the same time, you have to remember that there were a number of times that the leaders of the nation went to arrest Jesus. They wanted to grab him. They wanted to throw him over a cliff. They wanted to do a number of other things to him, whatever they could get away with. But Jesus just kind of slipped out of their grasp. And I wonder if that wasn't part of the reason they weren't going to take any chances, in spite of the fact that if Jesus wanted to, he wouldn't have had any trouble slipping away. He was in complete control the whole time. So they took him to Pilate. And Pilate actually had to come out of the praetorium, the place where he was staying, because the Jews wouldn't go inside. They wouldn't break the law by going into the house of a Gentile, especially on the eve of the Passover. The ceremonial laws that they'd set up for themselves, not that God had set up, but their own laws that they'd set up, didn't allow them to be purified in enough time to be able to celebrate the Passover had they gone into the home of a Gentile. And that was a big thing. Going into the home of a Gentile, they considered something that would really make you unclean. And that was something that God had to even work with Peter on. You think about Peter's dream in the book of Acts with the cloth coming down, and God says to Peter, kill and eat. And Peter looks in there, and there's all kinds of animals there that God had forbidden the Jewish people to eat. And God brought that cloth down with those animals three times to get Peter to do that. And Peter, being the strict Jew that he was, refused. But at the end of that, the three times, Peter finally got the message that God was saying to him that what he's made clean, don't call unclean anymore. And at that point, God wanted him to go to the home of a Gentile and share the gospel. And most of us would be in pretty bad shape if the early church kept the attitude that Peter had. How many of us have any significant amount of Jewish blood in us? We never would have heard the gospel. The gospel never would have been shared. But God is making them clean. But here, that's just to give some background as to what people thought of of going into a Gentile home. That was so repugnant to them that even the governor had to leave his home to come out to talk to the Jewish leaders when they were coming to him, in essence, looking for a favor. They wanted Pilate to get rid of Jesus. Pilate obviously knew that something was going on with Jesus, because in the garden there were Roman soldiers there at the arrest of Jesus, because it said that they had swords and clubs. They had sword laws like we have gun laws. Roman citizens could carry a sword. Roman soldiers were required to carry a sword. The Jews, even the temple guard, weren't allowed to carry swords. So when it says that there were swords there, you know that there were Roman soldiers there. The only other person other than Roman soldiers that had a sword was a zealot among the group. Someone, or a former zealot, really. A former zealot who had that illegal sword and wasn't real good at using it necessarily. Pilate had a real interesting relationship with the people of the land of Judea or Palestine. Really, we need to look at that to get a feeling or an understanding of why he responded to the Jewish leaders the way he did. When Pilate first came into the region, he came at night. And he came, in spite of having been warned beforehand, not to bring the banners, not to bring in the standards, I guess, what they'd be called. They had these big carved standards with different symbols and things like that on them. But one of the images on that standard was of Tiberius Caesar. To the Jewish mind, that was a graven image that God forbid. So he came in the middle of the night. Nobody really knew about it. But the next morning, people started seeing the standards around the city, and the protest started. People came out and were protesting against that, the graven images. Pilate kind of said, the heck with you guys, I don't care. And the protest kept growing. And after 6 days, it had gotten to the point where it was kind of out of hand. And Pilate said to the people that were there protesting, if you guys don't disperse, I'm going to kill you. So the people laid on the ground and uncovered their necks, making it easier to find the neck to cut their heads off. At that point, Pilate backed down. That was the first of a series of fatal errors, because he taught the people that he could be manipulated, that he could be controlled. There were several other run-ins that he had with the people. There were different things that he'd interpreted as rebellion or insurrection, he'd violently put down, kind of maybe trying to save face from the first run-in that he'd had with them. But the soldiers, disguised as everyday people, went into crowds that were protesting against something, or again what he considered to be rebellion, went in and beat men, women, children. He killed large numbers of them. Finally, the leaders of the nation, I guess they didn't have anything else to do, they had no other recourse, went to Tiberius and presented their case to him, that Pilate was just brutalizing them. He wasn't there governing, he was brutalizing. And Tiberius sided with the Jewish leaders in this point and censured Pilate. This is something that had happened real recently. Pilate hated the Jewish people and they hated him. There's a mutual relationship. But that relationship is going to weigh real heavily on how he responds to the mob that's gathered outside his door right now. Pilate looks to Jesus and says to him, are you the king of the Jews? This doesn't have anything to do with the confession that Jesus made before the leaders of the nation, before the Sanhedrin the night before. He had said that he was the Son of God. He'd admitted before them his deity. And now they've got him standing before Pilate claiming that he is the king of the Jews. They have nothing to do with each other. Pilate, or the Roman guard, the Roman government wouldn't really care about someone claiming to be God. They had all kinds of gods. They even had the unknown God. They didn't care about gods. But they did care about somebody claiming to be a king. And the people are making a lot of accusations, and this is the second time in maybe a 10-hour period that someone's said to Jesus, do you hear all these accusations that they're making against you? Don't you have anything to say? The high priest asked him that question the night before. Now Pilate asks him the same question. And it makes you think of Isaiah 53:7. It says, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He didn't bother trying to defend himself because most of these accusations were just foolishness. He was there for one reason and with one purpose in mind. And he wasn't going to deal with all of the things that they were saying that had nothing to do with that charge. He was the Son of God. And because he was the Son of God, he was going to go to the cross. The other accusations didn't mean anything to him, but the main part of those charges that they brought were that Jesus had plotted sedition, that he was causing the people to rebel against the Roman government. That's just silly. There was never an instance throughout his ministry where Jesus did anything to rile the people up against the Roman government. He taught the people to be obedient to the authorities. The second charge that they brought against him was that he had forbade the people to pay taxes. And the only time that Jesus dealt with that I recall, was when he said to give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to give to God the things that are God's. He never forbade anyone from paying taxes. He told them to pay their taxes. The third claim that they brought against him was that he claimed to be a king. And there is another one of those ironic moments. If Jesus had come claiming to be a temporal earthly king to set up that kind of a kingdom, the people would have followed him. They would have lined up behind him. They would have supported him the way they did Barabbas in just a few verses from now. They wanted a temporary king. They wanted a human king that was going to free them from the Roman government. But Jesus made it clear that he didn't have any intention of being that person. He was bringing to them a spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God. And Pilate had already seen through their story. I don't know that he was a particularly bright person necessarily, but he saw through everything that they were saying. In verse 6 we read, "Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowds to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate said to them, 'What shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him up to be crucified." I don't know that Pilate particularly cared about justice in this situation. Jesus ultimately had no rights. He wasn't a Roman citizen, so he was really no higher view to them than cattle, than a slave. He had no legal grounds to fall back on to make a claim in any way, whether guilty or innocent or no contest. He had no rights. It had become tradition, and from what I read in looking at this or getting ready for this, it wasn't just in Palestine or Judea that a prisoner would be released. It was apparently something that they did all around the Roman world at the time, at a time that for Jews, the highest holiday was Passover. For other nations of other religions, they probably had their highest day. And on a day coinciding with that, they would release a prisoner. In this case, obviously, it was around the Passover, but this is something that was common to the whole nation, or to the whole, what they would have called the world at the time. they were going to release a prisoner. And Pilate looked at Jesus and said, well, I mean, this is a joke. They're just bringing him here because he's jealous. He didn't come out and say this to him, but that was his mindset. He knew that Jesus hadn't done anything wrong, even though they accused him of trying to be a king or claiming to be a king. There was no threat to Pilate. There was no threat to Rome, and he knew that. He wanted to release to them Jesus of Nazareth, but there was another prisoner in the jail who was there for insurrection and for murder. He was there for doing everything that they claimed Jesus was doing. He would have been, Barabbas was what they claimed Jesus was. And yet, in this situation, they asked for Barabbas to be released. And Pilate asks them then, what do you want me to do for do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? When he asks this, he's showing complete contempt for the leaders of the nation. He's being facetious when he calls him the king of the Jews, but he's showing that he's got no respect for them. He doesn't care about the charges that they're bringing, and he doesn't care about who they are or what they want. He calls this one that they brought to him bound and already beaten up the king of the Jews. But the chief priests stir up the crowd. And I imagine when this whole thing started to unfold that Pilate thought, well, this is going to be one of the easy ones. It's not going to turn into one of the bloodbaths or one of the riots that we've had in the past. And then the chief priests started to stir up the crowd, and crowds turn into mobs, and the chief priests knew how to do that. They knew how to bring a mob together, and they had the two of them, again, the leaders of the nation and Pilate, had that history. And I'm sure that rebuke or the censure that Pilate had received from Tiberius only months earlier weighed real heavily on his mind. He wanted to release Jesus, but they wouldn't have any part of it. They demanded that he release Barabbas instead. And then he asked, well, what do you want me to do with the king of the Jews? And they demand that he crucify him. And Pilate asks a legitimate, honest question. Why? What evil has he done? What crime has he committed? Pilate knows that he didn't do anything wrong. But based on their history, to him, the life of Jesus is less important than his career or possibly his own life. If he upset Tiberius again, there's a possibility that he could be recalled to Rome and be one of those people that silently gets killed in the middle of the night and no one ever pays any attention to. The Roman people, the Roman government, was pretty brutal. And we see more of that later on. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, scourged Jesus and delivered him up to be crucified. I was thinking about this week. From the beginning of time, if we had time, I can't see exactly what time it is, but we don't have time to go through all of this and look at this, but from the beginning of time, Satan was trying to destroy the line of the Savior. He was trying to destroy the relationship that man had with God and trying to get in the way of that Messiah. When Adam and Eve had their first two children, Cain and Abel, Satan stepped into that situation. And what happened? One brother killed the other one. And I don't know the mind of Satan, but I imagine at that point he was pretty excited. Here he had gotten rid of the line from which the Messiah was going to come. Now what was God going to do? Then Eve had another son, and she named him Seth. Anybody remember offhand what Seth means? Replacement or substitute. Satan can try to get in the way all he wants, but he's not going to thwart the plan of God. But he continued throughout time to do that. Look at the nations that tried to destroy the people of Israel. Egypt, some of the other countries in the land. A lot of people have tried to wipe out the Jewish nation, and even in our more modern times, people have made significant attacks against that nation, trying to get in the way of what God has planned. And I think here, Satan is trying to get in the way of God's plan again in attempting to kill him before he got to the cross. If we go back into the garden the night before, there's a significant thing that happened there that we need to keep in mind as we look in at these next verses and this next portion about the brutality that the Lord Jesus experienced. It says in chapter 14 that Jesus sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And we look at that and think, well, that's pretty weird. That's not something that we're real familiar with. But that's a medical condition. It's a documented medical condition. If I got the name right, hemohidrosis is what it's called. But the most obvious symptom of it is sweating blood. But the reason that it's happening is that the person who's going through it is going through something extremely, extremely emotionally difficult, so great anxiety, or something of that effect. I saw a post on the internet on a website that I go to recently, or went to recently, and I don't know that the guy was necessarily trying to be real profound, but I was real impressed with what he wrote. He said there are two great tragedies in life: pain and sorrow. Of the two, I prefer pain. Because the emotional attacks that we can go through are often a lot more difficult to deal with than physical pain. And it was in the mind of the Lord Jesus, I think, a bigger concern or worry to him that he was going to go to the cross and that God was going to turn his back on him than it was the physical pain that he was about to endure. And you can, I suppose, line up all kinds of people on either side of that question. But I think that the reason that Jesus was suffering this medical condition was the anguish that he was going through mentally in having his father turn his back on him, more so than the physical pain. But one of one of the characteristics that goes along with this condition is a person is hypersensitive to pain or to any physical sensation. If something would normally be uncomfortable, the person who had hemohidrosis, it would be painful. Well, that's what the Lord Jesus had when he was in the garden. When he went to the home of the high priest, they were punching him around. They were beating him. So the beating that he got there would have been considerably more painful than it would have been to one of us had we gone through the same thing. Now, Pilate has turned Jesus over to be scourged. I guess I go through this at the risk of sounding graphic or not morbid, I guess, but just maybe too graphic in a description to help us understand what the Lord Jesus went through on our behalf. Scourging was the process of whipping. I mean, a lot of people, I think, saw the Passion of the Christ, and that was probably a pretty good portrayal of what happened. They had a whip that had leather straps or leather thongs, and then on the end of each strap would be a piece of metal or a piece of bone. And when a person was whipped with that, the first few times they were hit, it would shred the skin on their back. And I can't even think of a situation in life where a person could go through something like that, maybe a farm equipment accident or something like that. But the first few strikes from the whip would shred the skin off a person's back. It just, there'd be ribbons of skin hanging off a person. After those strikes, when the beating continued, it was cutting into muscle and breaking bones. And after going through the muscle, especially on the lower portion of the back, it was ripping into and cutting internal organs. The process is so brutal that people often died from whipping before they ever got to their ultimate punishment. And the Lord Jesus went through that with the condition of the hemohidrosis, where he's even more sensitive to that pain. After being whipped like that, he was turned over to the soldiers. In verse 16, we read, "And the soldiers led him away inside," inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, "and they called together the whole battalion. They clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with the reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to be crucified." I just wanted to look at a verse in Isaiah 50. I was just looking at this morning during first service. I didn't write it down, but
verse 6.
Is it 6? Yes. "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." This is what the Lord Jesus is going through. After being whipped and brutalized in that way, he was turned over to the soldier. Well, who are these soldiers? These are battle-hardened, trained killers. And most of them are people that came from lands that the Roman armies had conquered. The only way to really get ahead in Rome was to become a Roman citizen. And the only way for most people to become a Roman citizen was to join the army and to serve. And to serve to the degree that they could gain their citizenship. So they were willing to do whatever was required of them to gain that Roman citizenship. That was a big issue. I'm trying to think of a good analogy, but it's weak, but without the citizenship, you know, it's like an illegal alien trying to get ahead here. You can come here and you can work, but for a fraction of the money that a citizen is going to make, and you're always trying to fly under the radar, trying not to get caught, all that kind of stuff. To be a Roman citizen wasn't a guarantee necessarily that you were going to get rich overnight, but you had a lot more opportunities. And these men wanted to be Roman citizens, so they were going to do whatever they were led to do, whatever they were told to do. And they took him inside, and some of these men had obviously been there when Pilate was talking to the crowd and talking to Jesus. They knew the charge against him, that he was claiming to be a king. And I can't help but think that that was kind of an affront to their own desire to be Roman citizens. I mean, here's this guy. Look, I mean, here he is all beat up. He certainly doesn't look like a king, claiming to be some big deal from this backwater little country that Pilate hated, that was, like during the 70s, it was like getting drafted by Green Bay. Nobody wanted to be there. Nobody wanted to go there. That was one of those career enders. They didn't want to be in Palestine. These people were obnoxious. They were unruly. They were disrespectful. They were ungrateful. And here's this guy that's claiming to be king of this rabble. And that's how they responded to Jesus, with contempt. When they brought him back in there, Jesus was probably naked or nearly naked from his beating. They took him and they put him in a purple robe, trying to make him look a little bit more royal. And that didn't really finish the image for them, so he needed a crown. And crowns in those days weren't like the British crown jewels, where it's gold and jewels and velvet and all kinds of beautiful stuff. But a crown was like the laurel wreath that a person would get for winning an Olympic event. And they made their own version. They took a branch with thorns on it and gently, carefully probably, wove that into a crown. I haven't seen them, but Anne Davies, my sister-in-law, went down to Australia and spent some time with my brother, who teaches in a seminary down there. And when she came from the Middle East and brought with her some thorns that are supposedly from the same tree or the same vine or whatever it is, that this crown was woven, and the thorns are 3 to 4 inches long, and they're like needles. It's not something that you just whip together like you watch the ladies knitting when they have their get-togethers or whatever. Something you do very carefully, because you're going to come away bleeding if you're not. They wove that crown together, and they put it on his head. Those thorns are sharp and they're long. That wasn't quite enough, so they put a scepter in his hand. There's a reed, just a junky piece of wood sitting on the side, and they put it in his hand and bowed down to him. And what some of the commentators or some of the historians say is each one of the battalion would come up to him and they'd bow down to him and make some rude, disgusting comment to him, pretending to honor him when they're just showing contempt. But then they'd take that reed from his hand and they'd start whacking him on the head with it, driving the thorns into his skin, ripping the skin, cutting him open. And Isaiah says, I think Jack pointed this out last week, that he was more marred than any man. And what part of his body at this point wouldn't be bleeding, wouldn't be ripped, wouldn't be in pain after all he'd gone through? They drove those thorns into his head. When they got bored with that, when they were finally done, everyone had their turn, they took that robe off of him. I have a hard time believing that someone went up and gently, like you go to the tailor and they're trying a suit on you or something like that, nicely put it on you and take it off of you. I'm sure that they just went up and tore it off. And the whole time this was going on, we don't know how many men there were and how long the process took, but the cuts, the skin on it that was hanging off of his back would have been drying to that robe. The blood would have been clotting to a degree. And as soon as they tore that robe off of him, all of those cuts and all of the pain was back. And the pain must have been excruciating. And when you talk to people now and they have pain that was just incredible, something that's beyond a person's ability to describe, people say it's excruciating. The word excruciating means of the cross. Even now, when we try to describe pain that in essence beyond our ability to describe, we say it's like the pain of the cross. And Jesus hadn't even gone to the cross yet. After all of that, they led him out to crucify him. The Pharisees hated the Sadducees. They were two parties of the nation that didn't get along at all. They had different religious views, different political views. Pilate hated Herod. Mark doesn't talk much about Herod, but there was a lot more in this scene that we covered than we saw this morning. But those two men hated each other. The Romans hated the Jewish people, and the Jewish people hated them. But all of these people worked together, whether actively or passively, to get rid of the problem of Yeshua. They would not have Jesus rule over them. And Jesus suffered all this, not for his benefit, but for us. All of this was on our behalf. This is as far as we can get this morning. Next Sunday, is Charlie Fizer speaking next Sunday? So in 2 weeks, whoever is speaking is going to study the crucifixion. We're going to look at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. But all of these things that were happening, the Lord Jesus did for us, that we might be saved. It wasn't for his benefit. All that he suffered was on our behalf. And it's amazing to think what God was willing to go through for our benefit. That's all I have for this morning. But I don't know if anybody has a question or comment in regard to anything that we've looked at, but it's hard not to appreciate God and not hard not to worship his son when we know what he did so that we might have life, that we might experience that salvation. And he did that for each one of us. He loves us that much. Let's close in prayer then. Father, we thank you so much for the love that you have for us and the plan of salvation. And we look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus and think about how faithful he was to his calling, to live that perfect life, to do what you asked him to do, where if it was one of us that knew what we would be facing at this time during the trial, during the beating, during the scourging and the crucifixion, our whole lives would have been so tormented that we never would have been able to get anything done. But the Lord Jesus went through his entire ministry loving and accepting and forgiving and healing people. It wasn't until that time in the garden that he became, it kind of in a sense, overwhelmed by what he was facing. Father, thank you for the example that he is to us, that no matter what we have to face, no matter what trials are coming our way, no matter what problems we have, that we can, in you, have the faith and the composure that we need to live our lives for you. And Father, we ask that you would help us to live for you in light of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. We thank you in his name. Amen.